scenarios. Maybe you indulge in some books or movies. I don't know what your favorite doomsday scenario is. So that feels kind of weird to say. What's your favorite doomsday scenario? But I'm sure you've read books or movies that depict these scenes and you have some favorites. Maybe you like AI robots who take over the human race, or maybe it's a nuclear fallout scenario that you can just delve down that rabbit hole every now and then, or maybe it's a super volcano, right, that covers us and makes us go extinct. I mean, whatever your doomsday scenario of choice is, no fictional author or data scientist, I don't think, can come up with something that is more fascinating than the Bible's depiction of the end of time. I find the Bible's pictures to be far beyond any movie or book I've seen depicting the end of the world. And I bring up the Bible's version because I think that us humans, as we get into these kinds of texts, we will let our minds dip into these thought experiments almost like a movie, but then we'll try to slip back out of it into what our culture does, which is this. We just like to ignore this reality, don't we? We like to pretend that God and the Bible don't talk about an end of time, an end day. They don't talk about final judgment. We love not to think about that. But let me just tell you this morning, I think it is so good to meditate and think on these kinds of things. I think it's good to think about an end of time, a judgment day. I think the Bible loves you enough to not let you pretend that this is not a reality that's coming. God loves you enough to tell you the truth and show you there's two options at the end. And you know, anytime we are faced with sad things, things like death and funerals, or thinking about a judgment day, grim things, those things can be really hard, really uncomfortable, really unsettling. But if you've been there, you know that those hard moments, they strike a chord deep in your soul like nothing else. Those kinds of moments can change and shape how you live almost like nothing else. And so when I think about hard things like that, the proverb of King Solomon comes to mind. He wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is who the Bible says is the wisest person to ever live. King Solomon says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Now notice Solomon doesn't say it's easier to go there. It's not easier to go there, to the house of mourning, but he says it's better. It's better to consider that all men have an end, and that all the world has an end, because when you are thinking about the end, when you have the end in mind, that can change how you live today. I think that's why it's better. And so that's where we're going to go today. Let's pray, and we'll dive into our text in Isaiah. God, thank you that we have this word from the prophet Isaiah 2,700 years ago, but timely for us today. And God, may we leave here not pretending that the end of world and a judgment day is fiction, but it is a reality, and may it change how we live in the present. Would we gain clarity from you, Holy Spirit? Would you lift our hearts and turn us back to you, O God? And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we've been working through chapters 13 to 39 this summer of Isaiah, let me just give you a real quick 30,000-foot view. Where are we in this book, okay? Really, the whole book of Isaiah is written for God's people in particular, but it's a proclamation to the whole world. And so here's a big overview of what we've covered so far. Chapters 1 to 12 describe God's covenant with his people and basically how they have broken the covenant. They have failed to keep their end of the deal with God, and yet God is still willing to receive them if they will turn back to him. Okay. Then we move to chapters 13 to 27, which describe God's gracious purpose for the nation. So it opens up to the whole world. This was the section where God was pronouncing judgment to each nation, almost like a list, one by one, all the nations that surround God's people. And it was mostly filled with judgment, with some brief glimmers of hope that even the nations will be invited to receive the grace of God. And then today, we are concluding this section from chapters 28 to 35, which argue that God, despite their current reality, despite these evil nations plotting against God's people, trying to conquer them, this section is to show that God is able to fulfill all his purposes despite your circumstances. So today is really the climax of that section, chapter 28 to 35. And again, Isaiah is getting very big picture. He's looking far beyond his current day. And so whether you lived in Isaiah's day or today, this is a timely passage for you. This passage presents you with two final realities. There's two final outcomes. And the choices and the destinations Isaiah sees in his vision are that you can go to everlasting judgment or you can have everlasting joy. That's it. Those are the two. And so chapter 34 covers everlasting judgment, chapter 35, everlasting joy. Let's begin with chapter 34. We're going to walk through it verse by verse. And it begins this way in verse 1. It says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention. O peoples, let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." So here is what I'm talking about. This prophecy is addressed to all the nations, all the peoples, all the earth, all the world. It's an all-encompassing reality. I think Isaiah sees no one in the end is escaping what's coming in this chapter and the next. Now, before we get into reading the judgment, I want you to just remember two quick things, okay? Number one, God doesn't owe anyone anything. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And the mere fact that God is revealing this message, which is going to serve as a warning to anyone in the world, it is a grace from God that he tells you this truth. He doesn't owe you that, but he reveals to you what's coming and warns you and calls you to come to him. And the second thing is to remember that this was written 2,700 years ago. God warned them then that about the end of all time, the end of the world. And so us sitting here 2,700 years later, we cannot say that God was not gracious to communicate, that God was not patient for us to respond. Now, I give that as a preface as we get into some heavy stuff and read about the day of judgment in the end. So let's keep reading here in verse 2. It says, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Are you encouraged by the word of God here, right? No, this is meant to be a grim picture. And one thing you need to understand about the words of this passage is they are a poetic description of the antithesis that God has already said of what he's going to do for his people. Okay, so those phrases, those bound for God's judgment are devoted to destruction or given over for slaughter or cast out, their stench shall rise, mountains will flow with blood. All of that is the antithesis of what God said he would do for his people. God said, for those who believe in him and trust him by faith, they're going to be devoted to a new creation. They're going to be given over to new life. They're going to be brought into God's presence, not cast out. Not just their stench will rise. The people of God, their bodies will resurrect and rise. And the mountains will not flow with blood for the people of God. They will flow with wine. It'll be a celebratory time. So I think what Isaiah is saying is the opposite fortune is coming to those of you who are opposed to God. For those who choose that path and turn their backs on God, it is a path that leads to suffering, that leads to death, and it leads to separation from God. And Isaiah mentions there as well, there's some cosmic upheaval at this end of time. Like the current state of the earth and creation and the heavens, those will go away. The skies will roll up. The stars will fall. Essentially, this broken world will be deconstructed, is what Isaiah sees. And we get more scenes like this as we keep reading here in verse 5. God says through Isaiah, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, and it is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat." Again, grim scenes. It's supposed to be gruesome. It's supposed to be appalling. Now, one thing to note in this section of Isaiah is that the nation of Edom often, in the Old Testament, gets used to represent everyone that's outside of God's chosen people. So if you remember way back in the book of Genesis, there were two brothers, Jacob and Esau, right? And it was Jacob who became the son of promise in the book of Genesis. He was later renamed Israel. And then his brother Esau was renamed Edom. So Jacob and Esau became Israel and Edom. And they both would go on to have 12 sons that became 12 tribes and became great nations. And so when the name of Edom is invoked, it's usually depicted as all of the people who are opposed to God and his loving covenant to his people. So Isaiah is picking up that theme here in chapter 34. He's speaking to the whole world, all who are opposed to God. And of course, it's not a pretty picture. A lot of blood mentioned in this scene, isn't there? It's uncomfortable. The language here, I think, is actually biblical language. It's the language straight from the book of Leviticus about the animal sacrificial system that God had set up. See, in the Bible takes humanity's sin, the Bible takes your sin and my sin deadly seriously. And I mean that literally. It's deadly serious. When you act like God, when you turn your back on God and you say, "I'm God of myself," and you act with self-interest over God's interests, it's deeply offensive to God. The Bible says that you have committed treason, the highest offense against the King of the universe when you turn your back on him. And you can track this all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, remember? God told them, if you take from that tree and eat, surely you will die. Now, God is creator. God sets the rules of the universe, and God is both just and good, and he holds to his word. Now, if you think about the Adam and Eve story, it was out of God's grace that he didn't strike them dead immediately when they took from the tree. God was actually patient, but death did eventually come for Adam and Eve, and it comes for all of us. But what God did with Adam and Eve was he cast them out of his presence, right? He cast them out of the garden, and then a little bit later, God set up a system, a sacrificial system to relate to humanity once again. Okay, so the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. However, God would allow an innocent, spotless animal to be sacrificed in humanity's place. In other words, the life of one innocent thing would be substituted in place of the sinful human being. So your sins could be momentarily atoned for, your debt could be paid, and you could be in right relationship with God for a brief moment. This is what the Bible depicts, that all humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all humanity has death at their end. We will die at some point, and God will hold everyone to account. Your sins and mine are going to be judged in this last day of judgment. So if you think about this scene in Isaiah 34, I think this is what the picture is. If you call yourself a human being, unless you have a sufficient substitute sacrifice that covers for you, it's going to be your bloodshed in the end. Your life will be taken. Your life will come to an end. God will have His justice. God will balance the scales one way or the other. Now, living 2,700 years later, this is why we love and we're so excited to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus, right? Jesus, we believe, substituted His perfect life in your place on the cross, becoming a sacrificial lamb. And Jesus offers that anyone who would put their faith and trust in Him believes that that death counts in your place. You get to stand before God the judge and hear, forgiven, your debt is paid. It's the good news of Jesus. So if you couple that with Isaiah 34, there's two options at the end of all things. Either Jesus' blood that was shed for you will cover for your sin, or your blood will cover for you and be shed for your sin. Those are the two options. It's a grim picture in Isaiah 34 for those who don't trust in Jesus. And the revelation that Isaiah sees continues to talk about not just what happens to humanity, but what happens to all of creation and the earth, as we pick it up in verse 8. It says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, and her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing." This is creation borrowed from the Sodom and Gomorrah story from Genesis 19, which is where God, in judgment of that city, rained down sulfur and fire because of their wickedness. It was like an image of a volcano, right, spewing lava and ash that erased a whole civilization. Isaiah sees a similar thing happening in the day of judgment. Now, of course, this passage doesn't use the word hell, but this is certainly a hellish depiction, is it not? A place of fire, a place of burning, a place of smoke forever and ever. See, the Bible, when it describes the end of days, the end of time, the Bible seems to depict that there's going to be a great reversal that happens. A great reversal. So for those who are short-sighted, meaning you put all your hopes in the riches and beauty of this creation, you're going to be disappointed at the great reversal that happens in the end, when creation will be decreated and undone and unable to satisfy you. It will torture you. In fact, there was a line in there that was a bit confusing. It said, "He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness." Those words for confusion and emptiness are translated in Genesis 1:1 about the whole earth being formless and void before God created the earth. And so what Isaiah sees is that God in the end is going to deform and decreate this creation, this earth that we now enjoy, and it's going to turn back into a chaotic, empty, uninhabitable place. And the mention of plumb line there tells us it's going to be precise. It's going to be calculated. It's going to be just for those who chose this world over God. They're going to receive the great reversal where there's no more order. There's no more kingdom, no hierarchies of princes, just chaos, destruction, wild animals roaming. It's an unpleasant place. That's the point. That's what Isaiah sees. And he keeps going with these descriptions of these scenes in verse 13. He says, "Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in the shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these things shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, and they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. This is the day of judgment. And in this day of judgment that Isaiah sees, it'll be an uninhabitable place. Only the wild animals will creep and roam around. Fun little fact here that in the King James Bible, they were confused on how to translate some of these. And so if you go read it, it mentions unicorns and dragons here. So if you want to know where that comes from, go read the King James version of chapter 34. But the point is that these kinds of creatures that you don't often see where humanity dwells will come out and rule over this desecrated place. The predators will be in charge. And then God says, it'll be forever. These people that chose the earth, they will get it forever. There's nothing about this scene in chapter 34 that sounds good, and that's the point. That's kind of the point. Because God is good. God is the source of everything that is good and right and true and beautiful. And when you reject God, when you push him away and you turn toward temporal lesser goods of this creation, when you don't heed the warnings of the coming judgment and the great reversal, you will inherit what you chose, which is chapter 34, an everlasting judgment, an everlasting place without God. That's the first of two options that Isaiah sees at the end of time. But the Bible doesn't leave us there, right? The Bible doesn't leave us with only the bad news. God has been gracious to warn all peoples and nations that this is coming. God has been incredibly patient to all peoples and nations and invited them, there's another path that you can take. There's another reality at the end of time. If you will die to yourself and your preferences and your will and your attempt at saving yourself, if you will stop seeking worldly pleasure and worldly riches and worldly honor, if you'll just turn away from that path and turn toward God, you can walk on the path to eternal salvation, eternal joy. That's where chapter 35 is going. You see, I mentioned earlier, there's going to be a great reversal in the end. And there's two sides to that great reversal that will happen at the end of days. Those who put their hope and trust in the world, they looked to creation for their joy, they will inherit eternal judgment of chapter 34. But those who put their hope and trust in God in this life, if they trusted in a salvation and a new heaven and a new earth that they could not see, those are the people that the world calls fools for not seeking the most pleasure and the most satisfaction that this world has to offer. Those are the ones who are mocked and ridiculed and persecuted in this life. Those people will experience a great reversal as well. It's when their pain and their suffering and their sorrow will turn to eternal joy. Chapter 35 depicts it like this. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." So in chapter 34, it was those who turned their backs on God, they received what they desired, a godless place. A deformed and decreated, uninhabitable, undesirable place. But in chapter 35, we see that in the place where God is, new life sprouts. That the wilderness comes alive, begins to blossom. The desert begins to rejoice and bloom when God is there. See, chapter 35 begins with this picture of a new creation that is unbroken and unblemished, a creation that is without the curse anymore, a creation, Isaiah says, that will undeniably speak to the glory of the Lord. So those who choose the path of chapter 34, Isaiah says, you're going to see God's wrath in the end. But those who choose the path of chapter 35 are going to see God's glory. You're going to see God's extravagance and His majesty in His kingdom in the end. Now, when you see that, like when you see a God who can form this kind of beauty out of nothing, and when you know that in your heart of hearts that it's true, Isaiah goes on to say, this is the kind of response that comes to a person who believes in a salvation that they can't see. Listen to what he says. Verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Here's what Isaiah sees for the people who trust in the Lord. When you know God's tomorrow, it inspires action today. When you know God's tomorrow, it inspires action in us today. I'm borrowing this illustration from John Piper. But John Piper said, imagine soldiers in a battle scene. They're hiding in a foxhole. And the leader of this small battalion, they're all crouching down. They're overwhelmed. They're facing imminent death, full of fear, laying low in the trench. And out of desperation, the leader, he radios back to headquarters and he says, we need immediate air support. We need immediate help. And right away, the whole battalion hears the response on the radio, we're on our way. Fighter jets are coming. Missiles from offshore are on their way. Now, if you're in that foxhole, you're part of that battalion, you hear that come over the radio, what does it do to your spirit, right? It lifts your spirits. Your fear and anxiety begin to fade away. Strength returns. Weak and feeble hands and knees become firm and steady, don't they? That's the picture that Isaiah sees for the people of God until the time of the end. It's a great reversal that's coming, and those who are fearful will become bold in this life. Those who are weak will become strong. And Isaiah keeps going on this theme. He says in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, that's where the grass shall become reeds and rushes. See, at the end of time, there's a great reversal for God's people as well. Where everything bad and wrong and broken is reversed for good. Where physical ailments fade away. Where the cursed and worthless creation becomes beautiful and refreshing. Where your needs will be met. Where your enemies will be locked away forever. That's the picture of the dwelling place of God. That's what the kingdom of God looks like in Isaiah 35. Now, of course, I can't help but see Jesus when I read this. I don't know about you, but if you remember in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist, who came before Jesus and was announcing that the Messiah is coming soon, he was thinking, maybe this Jesus guy is who we're looking for. And so in Matthew 11, he sends his disciples to go find out. You remember that story? It reads like this. It says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, that is Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see, John knows he's to be looking for this anointed king, this Messiah who would establish the kingdom. He sends his disciples to Jesus and basically says, are you the king that we're supposed to be looking for? And Jesus' response is, well, John, you tell me, because I'm just going around doing Isaiah 35 stuff, is how I read it. The blind have sight. The deaf, their ears are working. The lame people are getting up and walking. Dead people are rising. People are encouraged, John. What do you think? You see, everywhere that Jesus goes, it seems that the bad and the wrong and the broken things are reversed for good. And I think what Matthew is doing as he depicts this scene that he saw and testifies to in the life of Jesus is he's saying that Jesus is the one that came to save you. Jesus is the one who's ushering in this kingdom of God. He was the kingdom of God breaking into human history. So in Isaiah 35:4, we just read a moment ago that God is coming to save you, and you'll know when all the bad things are reversed to good. And so what Matthew is saying as he reads Isaiah 35, Jesus is that God. Jesus is the one who's bringing your salvation. That was the good news, that Jesus is the way. And that's exactly where Isaiah is going, talking about the path towards salvation in chapter 35. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, and it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." See, this is the glorious picture. This is the other path here in chapter 35. For those who trust and hope in Jesus as their salvation, your path is eternal joy. Eternal joy. It will be a path of holiness, Isaiah says. We've mentioned this before, but holy just means that you're set apart, you're made unique, you're made pure and clean, you're distinct and different from the world. We believe that Jesus' perfect holiness and righteousness is credited to you. That's what gets you on the way of holiness. And then we, in this life, we walk in the way of progressively becoming more and more holy, or more and more like Jesus. The New Testament authors read Isaiah 35, and they saw clearly that Jesus ushered in this kingdom. And the invitation of Jesus was for anyone. It was for all peoples, and it was this: come to Jesus just as you are. Come to Jesus right where you are, that you can't actually clean yourself up or achieve your own holiness to attain your salvation. You have to simply turn and trust that Jesus' holiness covers for you. That was the invitation of Matthew. God saves you exactly as you are. But the message of Jesus also said that God loves you enough not to leave you where you are. God will save you exactly where you're at, but he's not going to leave you where you're at. When you turn to Jesus, God begins a great reversal in your life. The great reversal doesn't happen at the end of time. It happens when you turn to Jesus. God will open your spiritually blind eyes and ears. God will give you a new, soft, and tender heart and get rid of your hard heart. You will begin to acquire in this life a taste for the good things of God. The things of this world and creation will grow strangely dim to you. God says in this life, right now, you can experience the kingdom of God. You can experience the great reversal. If you feel like you're in an empty desert or a wilderness, if you turn to God, God will break in, bring you new life. He will make you a new creation. He will turn beauty out of ashes in your life. He will give you purpose. He will give you meaning. You will find hope in Him when you had none before. That's the good news of Jesus. When He ushered in the kingdom of God, He ushered in everlasting joy that begins today. It begins today, and for the rest of our short life, it is mixed with sorrows and sighs, but those, Isaiah says, will eventually fade, and all that will remain for those who are on the path to God is everlasting joy. Everlasting joy. You know, as I was studying this week, this is a passage, unlike many, that I feel like is very black and white. You know, you're on one road or the other. And what struck me, though, is we like to think that we are neutral, don't we? We don't like to think, maybe we wouldn't call ourselves good, but we wouldn't call ourselves bad, that we're kind of at this fork in the road. You know, we're on this path and we can turn this way or that way. But that's not really the picture that the Bible paints. What strikes me about this as I read it is we are not neutral. We're not at a fork in the road, but we're actually, there's one road. And you're either going north or you're going south. You're either currently walking toward chapter 34 or you're walking toward chapter 35. You're either currently walking toward eternal judgment or you're walking toward eternal joy. There is no fork in the road. You're going one way or the other. As I was studying this week, I was reading a commentary on Isaiah by a pastor named Ray Ortland. And he was commentating this about these two destinations. He said this, "You need to understand that heaven and hell will be, in one sense, the eternal extension of the deepest, truest you that you become in this life." I want to read that first sentence again. You need to understand that heaven and hell will be, in one sense, the eternal extension of the deepest, truest you that you become in this life. So here's the most important question of your existence. What are you becoming? Whatever you are becoming reveals where you are going. If you are savoring by faith the salvation and fullness from God, then you are already on your way to what Isaiah calls Zion in chapter 35. But if you choose not to live by faith while in this world, Isaiah 34 is showing you your future. Does that make sense what he's saying? Who you are becoming now reveals which path you are on. You're not neutral. You're not at a fork in the road. You're either walking toward Jesus and becoming like him, or you are walking toward yourself, a godless destiny, and toward your own demise. It means that either this world is the closest to heaven that you will ever taste, and you turn your back on that, and you're walking away from heaven toward disorder and destruction and death, or this world is the closest experience to hell that you will ever taste. That from here, it will actually only get better. You're on the way of holiness. You're becoming like Christ. And you know that this world will fade. And so you find your everlasting joy in God. Who you are becoming now reveals what path you're on. So what are you becoming? You know, you could stare at this final judgment, this picture that Isaiah paints, and you could think it's harsh. You could think it's cruel. You could think it feels like a lot. But if you look at it from another angle, you could also see this as a moment of grace from God in your life right now. That God is lovingly speaking to you right now, right where you're at, and inviting you to come right where you stand. That's exactly the message that Jesus said in Matthew 16. He said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man, that is Jesus, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus' invitation was, man, if you will turn from the path that you're on and walk toward him, turn to Jesus, he stands ready to receive you right where you are. That means you can turn from eternal judgment to eternal joy today. You can begin to experience everlasting joy today. And I know these kinds of conversations are weighty things to consider on a hot morning in July. You know what I mean? But remember how we started, the words of Solomon? He said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It's better to consider these things right now. It's better to turn from everlasting judgment to everlasting joy right now. It's better to radio to God for help and hear that help is on the way right now. It could change your life. So you need to consider, who are you becoming? Which road are you on? Which direction are you headed? And know that you can turn right now. You can trust and believe and find everlasting joy today. Let's pray.